Father, we thank you for our time here. I thank you for the privilege of looking to your word. I thank you for the privilege of lifting up Christ in song and dwelling on him and who he is and what he's done. And Lord, I pray that in this time your spirit would move in our hearts and these truths of who Christ is would apply them and would strengthen us and draw us closer to you. Bring us into a deeper desire for you. Bring us into a deeper desire to live for you and glorify you in all that we do. Let us be in awe of who Christ is and what you have done through him. Lord, I pray that in all things we give you the honor. And so, Father, I just again thank you for this time and the privilege it is to be here. I pray for your mercy and grace in myself in going through this letter in Colossians starting today. Show us all the more who you are. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you turn to Colossians chapter 1, as we begin a new series today here in Paul's letter to the Colossians. This will be about a 12-week series, and so that'll bring us to around the middle of July. But as we see here, through this series, we'll be talking about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Now, one thing that is very common today, and really is nothing old, is the notion that Jesus is not enough. And it may not be stated exactly like that, but essentially that's what it comes down to, that Jesus is not enough. Even among supposed Christian circles, that message comes across. Again, like I said, it's nothing new. It's actually quite old, even as old as Paul's letter to the Colossians, and probably even older. I mean, we could walk through history right up to our own day and see that people say, oh, you have Jesus, that's good. It's good that you have Jesus. Well, but now that you have Jesus, you also need, and we can fill in the blank. And I'm sure there's a slew of things that we could put in there to fill in the blank. In Paul's day, many said, good, you have Jesus, you need Jesus, but now that you have Jesus, you need to be circumcised, and you need to become Jewish. In other words, Jesus is not enough. And then we can come through history, and even up through our own day, as we hear people say that we need to have faith in Jesus, we need his grace, we need Jesus, but you also need baptism. And you need these seven sacraments, and you need to come through the church. You can't just come through Jesus to be saved. You need to come through the church because Jesus is not enough. And not even just for our salvation, but for our Christian growth, for our discipleship, for our pursuit of holiness, for our sanctification. We're told Jesus is not enough. For our problems, for our struggles, for our marriages, for our parenting, for all these other things, of Jesus being the center of those things, he's not enough. And so we have today Christian psychology, where we try to take biblical truths and marry them with secular psychology. Why? Because Jesus isn't enough. He's not enough to know how to deal with our struggles. He's not enough for his grace and his mercy. He's not enough for wisdom and truth. So we need to take biblical truths and marry them to Freud or Skinner, because he disagreed with Freud, so maybe we have to do that. Or other people who disagreed with them, we got to take their ideas and marry this together. But what's wrong with that? Well, one guy, I don't remember his name, but he said behind every secular psychology is an unbiblical anthropology. In other words, it's an unbiblical understanding of man. All these secular ideas put man at the center. Man is not at the center. The universe does not revolve around us. Christ is at the center. And so this leads to a low view of Christ. Don't have a low view of Christ. Christ must be lifted up high and mighty in our sight. We see what happens when he's not. What we see is the world tries to grab for all these different beliefs and all these different ideas and bring them together and to treat every belief system as valid as the next. Well, then that puts Jesus on par with Muhammad and the Dalai Lama and Ramakrishna with Hinduism and every other religious person and leader and ideology that's out there. But is Jesus on par with them? Actually, probably the question is better asked, are they on par with Jesus? And clearly they're not. I mean, let's just take, for example, the fact that every one of these men are dead. They all died, and their remains are still in graves. Muhammad died. The last 13 Dalai Lamas died. And guess what? The current one, he's going to die. Ramakrishna is dead. Jesus died, but he is not dead. He is alive. Never to die again. Because he is everything he said he was. He is the mighty God, creator of all that is seen and unseen. The fullness of deity dwells in him. He is the one who cancels the debt of the sinner by his own sacrifice. He alone makes sinners holy to stand before God in his righteousness. In Christ, we have all gratitude because of the forgiveness of sin and the newness of life, empowered to live through him for God. He is the one who is deserving of all honor, glory, and praise. He is the one who is worthy of our very lives laid down before him. He is the one that we should be taken aback and that we should be in awe of and in wonder of because of his great and marvelous glory. That we would live a new life, living, putting off sin more and more as we know this God more and more, filled with his Holy Spirit and secured for all eternity because of Jesus. What else do we need if we have Jesus? Nothing else can compare. He is supreme. He is all sufficient for our lives. He is sufficient for you. Exalted above all that vies for our attention, that distracts us or tempts us to be led astray. He is far above all that the world tells us we need in addition to, or really, more likely, instead of Christ. And so, as we start this new series, so that we would fear God all the more, so that we would be in awe of God all the more, and so to live in response to who he is more and more, we turn now to Colossians. Now, this is a letter that is one of what's known as the prison epistles, because the Apostle Paul wrote it while he was in prison, most likely in Rome. And so, I'm realizing I missed one thing. What we want to take away from this morning is that Christ is enough. I did state that, but did not put this up. Christ is enough. And so that's what we want to see as we go through this morning. Again, so this is one of the prison epistles, Paul writing, most likely in Rome. And so that would be, make this letter dated in the early 60s, probably around 61, 62 AD. Now, Colossae was a city near Laodicea and Hierapolis, which are two other cities that are also named in this letter. And these three cities were in the Lycus Valley, which is about 100 miles away from Ephesus. Remember, we just recently went through the book of Ephesians there in Sunday school. So it's about 100 miles, the Lycus Valley, about 100 miles from Ephesus. And where these cities were today is part of modern-day Turkey. Now, this was not a church that Paul himself planted. Matter of fact, from this letter, it would seem that Paul has never actually met the believers there in Colossae. But we see in chapter 1, verse 7, that there it seems to indicate the church was planted by a man named Epaphras. And it was also Epaphras who made the faith of the Colossians known to Paul. In chapter 4, it tells us that he is a Colossian himself. Now, though, how did he plant this church? How did this get to, the gospel get to Colossae? Well, we read this in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 10. It tells us there about Paul's ministry in Ephesus, where he spent more time there than anywhere else, over 2 years teaching. And this is what it says about his ministry. It says, "And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation," the way being what Christians were called at that time, before they were called Christians. "So some who were stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So as Paul preached in Ephesus, the gospel spread through all of Asia. Well, how did that happen? Well, clearly those who heard Paul in Ephesus, either when they were traveling for business or going back home from Ephesus, whatever it may have been, and either way, they heard the gospel there from Paul, and they took the gospel with them, spreading it everywhere they went. They heard the gospel there. And now many have taken this passage in Acts, and I think rightfully so, and they see that it is likely that it was in Ephesus that Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul. And then, as part of the residents of Asia hearing the word of the Lord, the Colossians, who were residents of Asia, heard the gospel as Epaphras took it from Ephesus, having heard it and believed it from Paul, and then went and shared it with his fellow Colossians. And I think we see then at the end of the chapter, not just his fellow Colossians, he's not only responsible for a church being planted there in Colossae, but he's also responsible for the church that was planted in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He took the gospel with him to the Lycus Valley. Now, as we think on this, let me ask, what is then our best opportunity for evangelism? What do we do? Where do we go? How does this work? What is our best opportunity? There's many things we can do. I mean, is our best opportunity found in having a dinner for the fire company, inviting the neighborhood, and hoping to gain an opportunity to share the gospel with those who come? And just in case, making sure that we hand gospel booklets out to everyone who does walk in the door. Is that our best opportunity? Is our best opportunity when we stand in the parking lot and hand out candy and gospel tracts to trick-or-treaters in the fall? Is that our best opportunity? Is our best opportunity vacation Bible school? When kids come and we have lessons that share with them the gospel, and songs that share the gospel. All of that is well and good, but our best opportunities come when we go from here. When we go home, when we go to work, when we go to our neighbors and our co-workers, and we go to those who we shop with in the grocery store, wherever it is, we have to go. And going, share the gospel. I mean, we can do all kinds of things to try to bring people in that we may gain the opportunity to share Jesus with them. But we do not want to miss the command that Christ gives us in the Great Commission, as we see in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Be going, he says. And as you go, take the gospel with you. And taking the gospel so that all the residents of Mayfield and Carbondale and German and Oliphant and Dixon City and Abington's, and I think that covers everyone who's represented here, Archibald. I knew I was going to miss one or two. Great. But so that all the residents there would hear the word of the Lord. Just as we see with Epaphras as he took it to Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. Be going. And as you go, take the gospel with you. Next, it would seem that Epaphras went to Paul after some doctrinal issues rose up in the church and some teaching snuck in. That was false teaching. And as we go through this letter, we can pick out some evidences of what made up that teaching and what it may have been, but Paul really never explicitly says what the teaching was. One thing we see there was that there was a low view of the person of Christ. And I think those two things go together. I think false teaching leads us to a low view of Christ. And a low view of Christ invites false teaching. And so we want to be aware of that and be cautious against that. How vital true doctrine is. And so we see emerging together, so we see that in this, there's this false teaching. And one commentator explaining it, he says, here, as in Ephesus, the danger lay in a Jewish Hellenistic religious syncretism. So, in other words, it's a merging together of what seems to be Jewish legalism and myths with Greek philosophy. And many over the years have compiled different arguments of what exactly this what came to be known the Colossian heresy, what exactly it is. But there's really no unity on that. Many have talked about what's called a pre-Gnosticism. And just really brief, one thing that we can see that might be part of what is a pre-Gnosticism is the idea that Christ was less than God. Because they believe that God is spiritual and God is good, so all the spiritual things are good, but the physical realm, that's evil and bad. And so in that too came an excuse for sin. Well, my sin is in this physical flesh, and my physical flesh is evil, so, you know, it's not what matters. But then if this is the idea, then how can God, who is spirit, become man in the flesh when the flesh is physical, when physical is evil? Is that where it's at? I'm not exactly sure. That's precisely the issue here we see in Corinth. But we do see that, or Colossians, but we do see that this is a merging together of many different ideas. And I think there are some evidences, at least of the parts of the teaching that's made up here. But whatever the specific name was here, Paul addresses, we see, things that had a Jewish flavor to it along with Greek philosophy. Again, there seemed to be a denial of the reliability of Scripture, and again, Jesus as God. And that's really the central issue. Who Jesus is the central issue. What he has accomplished in salvation is the central issue. And his supremacy in the universe, that is the central issue in this letter. And so we want to make sure we see that. And Paul, as he writes, he clearly wants loyalty to truth. As he writes this letter that has all the markings of a Greek letter. He begins with this greeting, and then he goes on with an introduction, which here is of thanksgiving and prayer, and then he moves on into the body of the text. And one thing I think is clear from Paul here, and from really all of Paul's letters, is that as he gets into the truths and he gets into the doctrine, that if we really believe those truths, if we really believe those doctrines, it's going to have an effect on our lives. As he tells us about Christ, as he tells us about the gospel and the work of Christ, if we truly believe them and know them, we're going to see a difference in our lives. We see this in his letters. As we went through Ephesians, and we saw that in chapters 1 through 3, Paul taught doctrine. And then, starting in chapter 4 on, then he took that doctrine and brought application. We see in Romans, chapters 1 through 11, he is teaching doctrine and truth, the truth of justification, as he begins by saying that it's in the gospel that a righteousness is revealed, that is by faith through faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so he goes and he's defending this doctrine, teaching on it and developing it through chapters 1 through 11. And then when you get to chapter 12, he says, therefore. So everything he just said, he brings it to this point of, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or your logical act of worship. So if you believe everything that Paul was just saying about justification, being made right before God by faith alone in Jesus alone, if you believe this gospel, this Jesus whom Paul preached, therefore then, you should offer yourself as a living sacrifice. That is the logical act of worship. That is the logical outcome of believing all of these things. It must make a difference. And that's what we see even as we come to Colossians. Chapters 1 through 2 are doctrine, these truths that Paul teaches. And then 3 through 4 is the application that Paul brings out of it. And so we must listen to these truths, because these truths affect our lives. If we really believe in Jesus, if we really believe in his work on our behalf, we really believe the gospel, these truths must affect our lives. The gospel must have an effect. If there is no effect, you must ask the question, is it really the true gospel that you believe in? You must ask the question, is it truly this Jesus whom Paul preached, this Jesus who is God come in the flesh, this Jesus who laid down his life for sinners to pay for our sin at the cross? Is it this Jesus that you truly believe in? Because only this Jesus saves, and this Jesus makes a difference in who you are. To say that I have come to know Christ, that I've come to put my faith in him, depend upon him, and yet it has had no effect in my life, should really be a ridiculous notion to us. If I were to say, I was just hit by a train, but really it didn't affect me at all. I mean, I can stand here with not even a hair out of place. You'd say, that's ridiculous. No internal, no external change from being hit by a train. It's a ridiculous notion. But it's all the more ridiculous to say, I have come to know Jesus Christ. I've come to put my faith in him. And yet there is no change. There's no effect of the gospel in me. That is more ridiculous. One of the first things we are going to come across here as we go through this letter, and this thing that we come across is a demonstration of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ for our lives. It's this idea of a full or fullness. We read in chapter 1, verse 19, it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And we'll talk about that more when we get there, but just plainly stated, he is God. He's divine. And chapter 2, verse 9, it says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Again, he's God come in the flesh. And verse 10 says, and you have been filled in him. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Many point out that apparently in the church of Colossae, there was a teaching that was taught that they were incomplete. Yeah, they trusted in Christ. They had Christ, but with Christ they were incomplete. They started well off with Christ, but then they needed something else to bring them the rest of the way. But if they really had Christ, then the truth is they had all that they needed. Because the truth is that all the human philosophies and ideologies and wisdom collected together, bringing them all from all the ages, of all the places, of all the men that have ever thought anything, they could not really fill us up. They could not really make us complete. They are insufficient for us. They can make us nothing more than an empty shell without Christ. Christ is all sufficient. All that we need is found in Christ. We'll see as we go through this that in Christ is true wisdom and true knowledge. That in Christ is life. And that should not surprise us. That he is life. He told us himself that he is life. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says that he is life, that he has life in himself. In John chapter 6, verse 48, he says that he is the bread of life. We read in John 6, verse 33, he says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He says there that whoever believes in him would have eternal life, and he would raise them up on the last day. And when you study your Bible, you find that all of these claims to being life and the source of life and providing life, to being the bread of life, these are all claims of deity. Jesus is saying, I am God. He is the source of life. Not life like the world offers, but true life, eternal life, a new life that is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. He is sufficient for you. Whatever you think you are lacking, whatever you think you need in your life, Jesus is sufficient for you. All you need is found in him. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is life itself. So do not take the bait. Do not fall and be led away by the enticements of the flesh or the world. He is sufficient for you. Whatever you think you are missing, whatever you think you need to add to Christ, you do not need, because Christ is all sufficient. You need Christ. Nothing added to Christ is everything. Not your church attendance, not your baptism, not your obedience. You don't need those things added to Christ. Worse yet, you don't need those things to get to Christ. We want to make that clear. Charles Spurgeon was exactly right when he said, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Not your church attendance, not your baptism, not your obedience. No, all of those things, if they are going to be genuine, if they are going to matter at all, must flow from having Christ, not the other way around. And if we truly have Christ, those things will flow out of it. This life that is in Christ is a life that is lived for Christ. We were created by Him and for Him. And why shouldn't we be created for Him? He is supreme. He is God. Our lives are for the glory of God. For what greater thing could our lives be for? What is there that should be in the place of God? What is there that's worthy of being in the place of God? Something that many people don't like about what the Bible says about God is that God points to Himself. In everything, in every aspect, for every reason, in all His creation, He points to Himself. Look how great I am. Look how powerful I am. Look at how supreme I am. That's what everything is about. That's what God is doing. In all of history, it's all coming to Him. It's all about Him. And why not? He's God. I mean, think about it. When we make things all about us, when we act as if we're the center of the universe, what do people say about us? We're narcissistic. And that's to be an insult. That we have a God complex. Why? Because we're not God. We are not worthy of being the center of the universe. We're not worthy of it being all about us. But God is. There is nothing greater than Him. And so if He pointed to anything else, as John Piper makes very clear, to point to anything else would be to point to the lesser thing, and therefore would be idolatry. In Mark Dever, in his book, The Message of the New Testament, he says, God is no idolater. He calls us to delight supremely in Him because He delights supremely in Himself. The Father and Son's work in creation, election, redemption, and the recreation of people who imitate and trust Him are all bent on bringing glory to Him, to His own name. In short, God is all about His own pleasure. He gives us new life, then, for His own pleasure. It's all about Him. But the sad truth is, we haven't made it all about Him in our lives. The sad truth is, we've made it all about us. That we've shaken our fist at our Creator, each one of us, wanting to be our own gods, wanting to act as if we have our own rights to our lives. When we don't have rights to our lives, we didn't create ourselves. It's like the psalmist says, it is He who created us, and we are His. We have committed high treason against our Creator to live as if we are our own God. As if we could live apart from Him. And sure, we have our standard of good and how we should live, right? And by those standards, we're all doing pretty well. Most of us. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm no whoever. Whoever I can find that's, I think, is worse than me. I have my standard, but what is the standard that matters? The standard of the one who is God over life and death, this God who has created life the God whom everything is about. And his standard, as everything is about him, his standard is himself. His standard is his perfect holiness, of which we all fall infinitely short. And falling short is what our sin is. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, to face the just penalty of our sin, his wrath. But Christ took that penalty upon himself for all who would turn from their sins and place their faith in him alone, who looked to Jesus as sufficient for their salvation. Because Jesus alone can save. And Jesus saves to the uttermost. All of those who put their trust in him. And that's the message Paul preached. And that's the gospel Epaphras heard and carried with him to Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae. And now this sufficient Christ, who is the gospel, somehow became maligned in Colossae. And so Paul writes to call them to loyalty to the truth, to refute false teaching about Christ, to show him to be absolutely supreme and sufficient for the Colossian believers, just as he is absolutely supreme and sufficient for you and I. And so with that, let's take some time to actually start the text here. So let's look. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this is what we read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul introduces himself and Timothy as the ones who are sending this letter. And let's just notice what's said about Timothy first. Timothy is our brother. He's not an apostle like Paul, he's our brother. And some have asked, what role does Timothy play, or did he play, in the writing of this letter? Are there any words in here that are Timothy's? And I really think that it seems best to understand Timothy's part here as secretary, as the one who wrote the letter as Paul dictated it to him. Often in these cases, the secretary had great liberty to write as they wanted to, or as they felt, as the words were coming from the one dictating. And so we don't know what liberty Timothy may have taken here, but we do know that Paul signed off on it. Paul was okay with how this letter was transmitted between him and Timothy, because we see in the very last verse, in the final farewell, that Paul takes the pen in his own hand and marks it himself. And so showing that this has his authority on it. But then we see Paul introduces himself as an apostle. And that's an important factor we need to see here. That as an apostle, he was one who was sent by Christ. And having been sent by Christ, he spoke for Christ. And so carried the authority of Christ. And I think that's very important here as we see that Paul is writing to these Colossians, to people he never actually even met, in order to correct teaching that was there among them. And so it's important that they understand this letter comes with authority. So they were to heed its instructions. And also too, then we see that since this is Paul writing as an apostle, he again, writing the words of Christ, as he wrote, we see that these words, this letter is in our Bible. This is clearly what then we consider to be Scripture. What we say is the Word of God. Why? Because Paul was used by the Holy Spirit to write what God breathed out. As the Holy Spirit used Paul, as he did the other biblical writers, to write to the church what he wanted. And in no way did he interfere with Paul's personality or abilities in doing this, but he used them to communicate his word. And so again, for Paul's original audience, showing himself to be an apostle, this carried authority. And for us, we see that this communicates to us that this is not just the ancient words of a man and his opinions and beliefs and his personal ideas of what things are and how they should go, but that he has written the very words of Christ. and so that this is to us the living Word of God. That for us, we should heed what these words are. We should believe them and apply them appropriately. And with that, let us not fail then to see its relevance for us today. Again, many try to tell us that Christ just is not enough. It's good that we have Christ, but we need something more. So much of the world around us makes Christ less than supreme. But he is supreme. He's God. He is sufficient. He is enough. Right? Yes? Is he sufficient for North Valley Baptist Church? Or do we need something else? Do we need something added on to Christ, more than Christ? Is he sufficient for us? Is he sufficient for you in your life? Is he sufficient, or do you need something more? How about his supremacy? Is he supreme? Is he the preeminent one? Here at North Valley Baptist Church, is he preeminent in your life? Is he what drives all that you say and do? Is it all about him? And finally, Paul addressed the church in Colossae as saints and faithful brothers in Christ. They were a true church, obviously not a perfect church, and really what church is perfect? I remember Charles Spurgeon saying something to the gist of that there, if he ever found a perfect church, he would ruin it as soon as he attended there. And isn't that true for all of us? And yet this is a church. And God in his infinite wisdom allowed for them to go through this trouble, probably for many reasons that we will never know. But one, at least we see that in this trouble, it prompted Paul to write this letter. A letter that God would use for his church down through the ages, that we would be blessed by it, and that we ourselves can follow its instructions to the glory of God our King. And so that's what we will endeavor to do for the next following 11 weeks, to dig into this text and apply it to our lives to the glory of our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and the privilege it is to read your word and to have your word preserved for us. We're very grateful, Lord, that you have allowed yourself to be known, known through your Christ, known through your word and your revelation. We are so grateful, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and give us understanding to spiritual things through your Spirit. Lord, we are grateful that you have made us your children through Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that we are motivated all the more as we reflect on the gospel and what it means to us, what it has accomplished for us, what Jesus has done, and Lord, that we would be driven to know your word more, to know Christ more, and to respond with changed lives for your honor and glory. I thank you. Amen.